Please and turn to the book of Galatians chapter 4. And in Galatians chapter 4, Paul continues writing to the believers gathered in this church or churches of the region of Galatia to bring encouragement to them, correction to them, and rebuke to those who were changing and altering the gospel according to Christ alone. You know, the words of the songs that we choose are intentional. They tell the story of the book of Galatians and a summary of Paul's arguments thus far in the text to remind us that our God is the Ancient of Days. He knows the end from the beginning, and his perfect will always be done. In spite of the sin that resides in this world and the consequence of that sin, we have a God who sits on the throne and knows absolutely everything about our lives. And for some unknown season or reason, at least in our human mind, for those who are in Christ, he has taken the blinders off of our eyes. He has taken the plugs out of our ears. And through the ministry of his Spirit has revealed himself and called us to salvation through Christ alone. This is a glorious, glorious gospel. Pastor Ken talked about that this morning as he read a text. It is a glorious gospel to the praise of his glory alone. God did that. And again, the human mind doesn't want to hear that. We are still bearing the penalty and the brunt of sin, stubbornly thinking that we are the arbiters of the universe and in control of our ultimate domain. And I'm here to warn you, if that is the case, you're in trouble. Big trouble. Because we don't find our way to God in the flesh. We find our way to God through the Spirit and in Christ alone. For these believers who were wrestling with the message of the Judaizers who wanted to take it away or take away grace alone and add some components of the law, particularly circumcision and other things, they were discouraging genuine believers, causing them to have some kind of doubt in their minds. And this doubt would never be resolved in the flesh. It's impossible. Not only are you saved by grace, you are kept by grace, and your security is an act of grace. And if God didn't do this glorious thing from start to finish, and you're relying on yourself somehow, you're in trouble. You're in trouble, and that's another gospel. So Paul lays out a number of arguments in the context of stepping in to this conflict in the churches of Galatia with the account of two sons. But as we trace Paul's argument up until this point in time, he is arguing against putting faith or trust in the law for salvation, and he's done it sequentially. He has done it step by step throughout this whole book. But his argument is that salvation is not by the law, but in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, to the glory of God alone. It is a glorious salvation. And the more you grasp that, the more glorious it becomes to you. Then in the time of your need and the hour of your brokenness, God, through his Spirit, reached into your life and did a glorious thing. Paul has argued from authority, the Old Testament scripture. He has argued from reason and illustration. He has argued from a historic redemptive time frame. In the fullness of time, God replaced an old system with the glorious fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, this new system that is in Christ alone. And he argued, as we looked at last week, from his personal relationship and time spent with them when they came to know Christ. And today, he's going to continue this argument against returning to the law and turning away from grace alone, adding your own spin or flesh to the equation. And as he makes this case, he will draw upon the account of two sons out of the book of Genesis. And he makes some really important comparisons and brings some very important conclusions to the reality of this tale or account of two sons. Verse 21, Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, "So tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, "Rejoice, or barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. What does the Scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free. Pray with me, please. Father, I pray that you would continue to impress upon us the glorious nature of our salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And I pray that you would guard us from turning away from that truth to believe somehow we are the final arbiter in this whole process. Give us ears to hear the completeness of Paul's argument and the illustration, this account of two sons, the very argument being made by these Judaizers, and dismantles that and turns them around for your glory, reminding those who were truly born from above of the glorious nature of their salvation. Help us to grasp what he's saying. Help us to listen to the word. Teach us to be submissive to the word. Sometimes we have ears to hear. We just don't like what we're saying. Father, help us to love what is being said, that we might gain a deeper understanding of the glorious nature of our salvation in Christ alone. As the battle continues to rage, and even your people, genuinely born from above, fall prey to tales of false gospels, may we know and understand that our security is in Christ alone, and may we never waver from that one iota. And may it always result in worship and praise and glory to you alone, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, as he gets done in chapter 4, talking about that fullness of time and the coming of Christ to redeem those who were under the law only pointing out their sinfulness, that we truly might be adopted, speaks of his concern, his intimate concern for these believers, the land of Galatia, begs them not to drift away or listen to another gospel. And now he addresses those people who are trying to persuade them otherwise, beginning in verse 21. And he says to those, "Tell me." It is a phrase rich in irony. "I'm going to ask you to do a self-invited comparison based on this account of two sons, to contrast those who are in and those who aren't, those who are true sons and those who are not. So tell me, you who desire or lean to be under the law, those demanding circumcision and the flesh as a part of and process of salvation, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, he's speaking to the Judaizers and their messaging, do you not listen to the law? You who want to be under that law, don't you understand what the law was for? Let's go back to the argument for the purpose of the law. It was to reveal how desperately sinful we were. It was to show us that we're incapable of keeping every point of the law and therefore guilty under God. The purpose of the law was not in and of itself to bring salvation, but turn us to God, who is the provider of salvation. There's no salvation outside of him. There's nothing you can do. There's no works that brings this to pass. So he says, aren't you listening to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. Now remember, as we've gone through this study, neither heredity nor the law produced genuine children of Abraham. It isn't because of heritage. It isn't because of the law. The law indeed points us to God, but it doesn't produce a genuine faith. In fact, what it produces is an overwhelming conviction that the demands of God are impossible to fulfill. He calls us back to a prominent figure in all of this text as he writes to the churches of Galatia. He calls us back to Abraham. And he says, it is written that Abraham had two sons. He is appealing again to Scripture. He's going to provide an illustration from Scripture of the arguments that he's already made. He's not making a doctrinal argument that becomes clear in the language of the text. And he says or identifies an historic reality that Abraham had two sons. And we know from the Scripture they were Ishmael and Isaac. One son was born of a slave woman. Her name in Genesis was Hagar. She bore a son to Abraham whose name was Ishmael. We'll find in the text that was a work or supposed work of righteousness. It was a human effort to somehow appease and satisfy a holy God in the promise made Abraham. The other son, one by a free woman. He doesn't name those women. We have to go back to Genesis to see that, but that is Sarah and, of course, the promised blessing of Isaac. So as we go back to the book of Genesis, and you can flip there if you'd like to, we read in Genesis chapter 12, in order to understand the argument or illustration being made. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, the Ur of the Chaldees, and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. Remove yourself from this place and go. Abraham says, well, where am I going to go? And God says, I just told you to go. I didn't tell you the place yet. I'm preparing that place. I will tell you about that place. I will show you that place. You just need to get up and go. For I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, we have already an inkling of how that takes place. Paul in Galatians chapter 3 said, Abraham received the promise and by faith believed that God would bless him. So he left that land awaiting the promise and awaiting that inheritance. And he's revealed to us in chapter 4 that that promise and inheritance came just at the right time, where Christ was born of a woman and born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. But we can't read that back into the text. Abraham knew none of this. Abraham knew none of that. He was simply given a promise by God, and he believed. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, we find another iteration of that promise. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, for I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." It's a different, distant relative. "God, you made me a promise, and I don't have a son, an heir to the promise." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring. So another member, a distant member of my household, will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." He brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." It's rhetorical. Of course he couldn't. And the Lord said, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Paul speaks that in Galatians 3:6 and the book of Romans as well. God said, "I told you, and I made a promise, and I will keep my promise." And the promise and the heir to that promise will be your son. Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, a slave, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. When she saw that she had conceived, Sarai looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked upon me with contempt." Why? Because I haven't conceived. "May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abraham said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. This slave is under your direction. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her Hagar, and she fled from her. Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty." We sang the Ancient of Days. "Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into the nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Verse 15 of Genesis 17. And God said to Abraham, based on those promises, for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. And I will bless her, and she shall become nations, kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? But Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, listen to this, no. That's really important. God said, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son. You shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. But as for Ishmael, I have heard you, Abraham. Behold, I blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. And he shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, implied, not Ishmael, whom Isaac shall bear, or Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Genesis 18. Verse 9, as messengers come to Abraham. And they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year. And Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of a woman had ceased to be with her. She was beyond childbearing age. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord, Abraham? At the appointed time, I will return to you. About this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. The messenger said, no, you did laugh. Genesis 21, verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Mind you, she was 90 years old. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham, now 100 years old, a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And he said, who would have said to Abraham and Sarah could nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. That is the basis of the illustration and argument that Paul will make. Now listen, it is more of an illustration than it is an argument. Look at what is said in the next verse, verse 24. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery, and she is Hagar. Now, this is an important caveat to what he is saying. More often than not, when there is this interpretation based on an allegorical means of interpretation, the text doesn't mean what it says, There's a hidden meaning in the text. So you can't read the text from a literal historical perspective because God isn't speaking that way. He is speaking in divine imagery somehow, and now I'm going to give you what he's saying. That's a misunderstanding of the term that is used in the text, because you see throughout this chapter that Paul is addressing the story and the account of Genesis 12 through 21 and onward as literally historic and a reality in God's salvation timeline. This allegory, as Paul is using it in this text, is looking at Genesis from a literal, historic, grammatical understanding and presenting a typology, if you would, presenting to them an allegory or typological allegory, an illustration, an analogy from Genesis. He's simply using one set of realities to speak to another set of realities. Now, I happen to believe that he is taking this line of argumentation because that is the line of argumentation being used by the Judaizers to claim that these believers must turn to circumcision and the obedience of the law. And Paul will use their argument and set it on its ear and say, if you're really listening, those of you who want to turn back to the law, you would hear what the law is saying. And he's going to illustrate what exactly the law was saying and what transpired back then. But again, it is an illustration for some of the comments that he makes here aren't necessarily doctrinal declarations. They would be difficult to make. He is illustrating through the argument being used against him that the argument is actually for the grace of God and the promise given to Abraham and accepted by faith alone. So he gives the illustration. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She is representative of you, if you would, of the slavery that happened in this desert of Sinai. She represents that old form of law. And she's bearing children to slavery based on the slaver that she's under, the bondage of that law, still under the bondage of that law. She bore a child. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She's associated with the former way. And in this historic salvation kind of time frame, that old way that pointed out your inability to please God is replaced with the fulfillment of the promise that Abraham has believed from the beginning. Believed the promise of God, and God is now making that a reality, and that is the arguments that he's made so far. So he's giving an illustration to that reality. Maybe he's suggesting that those who are going back to the law are still in the wilderness. They've not received the inheritance or the promise. They're still in slavery. I think that's exactly what he's trying to say. Neither did Sarah nor Ishmael receive the promise. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. The Jerusalem above, the answer to God's people who look above on the promise of God revealed in Jesus Christ, that is where believers are birthed. That is the message of the gospel. And that Jerusalem above and God keeping his promise through this promised Redeemer is where both Jews and Gentiles come to know God in a personal way. And he will make another comparison that the present Jerusalem, still steeped in the law, has not received the promise because the promise comes from heaven through the one born of a woman. Yet you understand, he's taking their arguments and responding to them. And he quotes a passage of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 54. And in Isaiah chapter 54, we read, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. You who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord." A rhetorical question. What comes before Isaiah 54? Isaiah 53. And what does Isaiah 53 reveal? The coming, suffering servant who is Savior of the world. God said, "I will keep my promise." And he's kept his promise through Christ alone. So rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Rejoice, Sarah, even at your age, who has had no children, that God keeps his promises. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. God always keeps his promises. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now he's introducing this theme that blessing isn't going to come through normal physical means, i.e. Hagar and Ishmael. Salvation is going to come miraculously through another. And perhaps God waited until she was 90 so that everyone might know that this conception just didn't happen naturally. God was involved in it. But notice what Abram, Sarai tried to do. They tried to get ahead of God. God's not answering our prayer the way we want him to answer our prayer. We've never done that. So they go out through their own works and in their flesh to try and bring about the promise of God. And God says, that's not the way this is going to be. Remember what we read in Genesis? It's not the way this works. So he begins to break this down. And remind them that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, the fulfillment of the promise, born of a woman born under the law, at his time to redeem those who were under the law, so that you might receive the adoption of sons. So, brothers, those of you who are truly born again, just like Isaac, the miraculous child and the fulfillment of the promise, you, brothers, are children of the promise, just like Isaac, through Christ and not the law. Through Christ and not your own human works. Through Christ and not your own scheming. See, the Judaizers, more likely than not, would have considered the Galatians to be Ishmaelites, not true children of the covenant, because of circumcision. And thereby, if you're going to be true descendants and children of the covenant, you have to be circumcised. That's their whole argument. Paul says in verse 29, he was born of the flesh, Ishmael, when born, ridiculed and persecuted Isaac. He said, that's the same thing these Judaizers are doing to you. You've been born of a promise and they're ridiculing you. And saying you need to be circumcised. They're making light and laughing what God has done. But true children of the covenant aren't born of the flesh. They're born of the Spirit. But know that those who are in the flesh and born of the flesh and depending on those things outside of grace alone, will persecute those who are born according to the Spirit of God. There is a polarity between spirit and the flesh. There is a difference between trying to do this by yourself in your own strength and just receiving the promise of God. And the gulf between those things is so great if you try and do this in the flesh, whether he's speaking of Hagar and Ishmael or the Judaizers saying that if you keep the law, God will be happy. You will not receive the inheritance. It only comes through the promise of God by way of the Holy Spirit in Christ alone. And when you believe in Christ alone, you will be persecuted from those who believe in another system. Boy, hasn't that proved historically true? So he says, well, that persecution, it's also now. Interestingly enough, on the world stage, 4,000 years later, we see the same persecution by the fulfillment of the promise through Isaac. And those who despise it of Ishmael in the Arab states. We don't want to read too much into this text, but isn't it interesting how this plays out? Those people who talk about peace today, this enmity has existed from the very beginning, and the crux was the promise of God, and it's not going to go away until it's done, and God takes his rightful place, the throne. In Jerusalem, he's giving an illustration, picking apart the argument of the Judaizers and said, listen, this can't be of the flesh. It can't be something you did. It has to be of the Spirit because it was a promise of God. So he gets back to where he started in verse 30. So, what does the Scripture say? Listen to the Word. Pay attention to all of my prior arguments. Cast out the slave woman and her son. Why? They will never receive the inheritance. Why? Because they don't believe the promise. They tried to do it in the flesh. They had a better idea. They were going to do it their way. And that never, never works. Is he calling them to cast out these Judaizers from within the church? I'm not sure that that's necessarily what he's saying. I think what he's saying is reject this argument on its face based on the Genesis account. The promise comes by faith alone, and from heaven, God answers that promise. You can't do this in the flesh, no matter how much you scheme. And are men still prone to scheming? Oh, of course they are. The world is growing in its hatred towards those who believe that it is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And the reason they despise that message is they've rejected that king. And they're trying to claim the promise in the flesh, and that never, never, never works. Neither Haggai, nor Ishmael, nor all of the lineage of Arabs will be rescued by the flesh. It is in the promise, and they despise the promise. So he says, pay attention to what the Scripture says. Cast out the slave woman and her son. Don't buy into that. They'll never receive the inheritance. Don't listen to what they're saying. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Some of you are saying, that's not fair. But you're thinking in the flesh. And you're thinking somehow there's some inherent power in you to do what only God can do. And God is saying, you can choose your own path, but it'll never lead to inheritance. There's a path that I have provided and a promise through my Son. And if you choose, you must choose between redemption through the law and the flesh, or redemption by the promise and the Spirit. Because you can't have salvation through the law and the flesh, only through the promise and the Spirit. And there is only one who will inherit through promise the miracle and the grace of God. It kind of puts together a better understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And that is to come by Christ alone, not by the flesh. But on that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And he says, it is not by works. You can't do this. It's impossible. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There are two kinds of people in the world. Those trying to get there and attain the promise in their flesh. And those who understand the promise comes by the Spirit and the Word, and his name is Jesus, and neither is there salvation in any others. So Paul said, why would you want to go back there? Verse 31. So brothers, true believers in Christ, who know that it is in Christ alone, by grace alone, and faith alone, know that we are not children of the slave. Your salvation is not dependent upon anything in a fleshly capacity. That is impossible. We are children of the free woman who believed the promise and were blessed by God. He wraps up his argument in verse 1 of chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. There is freedom of the gospel in Christ alone. You say, what do we need to be freed from? Now, for all of you who still think that somehow you are the final arbiter, and in your sinful flesh, you make the final decision to receive the promise, answer me this question. And it's rhetorical, and there is no answer. In the flesh, you are imprisoned to sin, Galatians 3. In the flesh, you are held captive by sin, Galatians 3. In the flesh, you are enslaved to sin. You can do nothing but sin, Galatians 4. And in Christ, you are freed from the bondage of the flesh. And in Christ, you are no longer slaves. So, which are you? What does the scripture say? The basis of the illustration on his argument. Your freedom is in Christ, and he set us free. You didn't do that. You couldn't do that. It was possible for you to achieve that in the flesh. All of your scheming would not make that happen. It is in Christ, and gloriously he has set us free from that bondage and captivity and slavery to sin. So, Galatians, those true believers, stand firm. Hold your position. Salvation is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Do not allow yourself to submit again to the yoke of slavery. Why would you even think of going back to the law? This is the key text in the whole of the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 1. If you're truly free, why would you go back? And he's used all of these stories and now this glorious illustration. It reminds me of when Paul's gospel was called into question. In Acts chapter 15, he went to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he presented the gospel and all the implications of that gospel to these disciples, with them coming to the conclusion that Paul is preaching the same gospel. And Peter, the subject of much of that debate, says in Acts 15, "Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Why are you making them go back to the law when that law did nothing for you? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ just as they will, whether Jew or Gentile." That's the answer to the story. Peter, in his great sermon, compares some of his bondage and slavery, and in the crux of his sermon in Acts chapter 4 on Jesus Christ alone, he preaches to those Jews gathered in this place, "This stone, or this Jesus, is the stone that was rejected by you for works of righteousness, for the law, for circumcision, the builders, which has become the very cornerstone, and there is salvation and no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There is one gospel, and you've been saved by that gospel. Why would you turn to another gospel? So gradually, he's making his case. And it's a pretty clear case up to this point in time. So quickly, he's going to say, so in light of that gospel, then what? This is what you do next. But I want to ask some questions as we wrap up this morning. If someone was going to ask you the very essence of your faith, what would you say? And as you look at the arguments of Paul, there's only one thing to say that makes any kind of sense. My salvation is in Christ alone. And it's by grace alone. And it's through faith alone. And it's not of works, so I can't boast. It is by faith in the promise through the ministry of the Spirit, and all to the glory of God. Some of you are still under this crazy notion that you did this, you made this decision. That's a false gospel that Paul's addressing. You couldn't do anything. It was a yoke too much to bear. God did that. Some are making the other kind of mistake. You've embraced in Christ alone, and yet somehow you're still trying to live your life dependent upon your works to stay in that grace. Let me tell you something. If you've been born again by grace, you will be kept by grace, and your salvation is sure until the end. Why? Because God did it all. "And no one shall pluck you from my Father's hand." You're still in bondage? Or have you experienced the freedom that comes in Christ alone? The freedom from what, Pastor Jim? To perform, to appease, and to please this God in the flesh. I tried that in Catholicism. It didn't work. I tried that in Methodism. That didn't work. Somehow God got a hold of this undeserving soul and rescued me by his grace. And my testimony today isn't my testimony. It is simply this: Christ alone. But that makes my salvation glorious, glorious, glorious. Paul says, why would you leave that? What are you thinking? What's wrong with you people? Don't doubt your salvation in Christ, for from start to finish, it is a work of God for the praise and the glory of Him alone. Again, an illustration of the path and plan of salvation, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit through Christ. Christ alone, but the application is important today as it's ever been. What are you counting on? At the sound of the trumpet, I am counting on Christ alone and grace alone through faith alone to the glory of God alone. I did nothing. And yet somehow in eternity past, He chose me. Tell me that's not glorious. Father, help us to have eyes to see. Remove this arrogance to believe that we did this. Teach us to worship in spirit and in truth in Christ alone for your glory. And it is indeed glorious in Jesus Christ. We pray, amen.
Would you please stand and join us? We're going to close our service.